I was doing a little research this week and trying to look up some things that we think are quite simple, but in fact, somehow we've actually made them really complicated. So I need your help this morning to kind of see if this theory plays out, because there's this game called rock, paper, scissors. You've heard of it, right? This is the time when you nod your heads, yes, yeah, we've heard of it. All right, you're with me. So this rock, paper, scissors game, how many of you think rock, paper, scissors, super easy? Super simple, duh. Some of you are like, oh, is it? I don't know. Should I raise my hand? But yeah, so we think it's a super easy, simple kind of game, but yet psychologists have done dozens of research studies on how the mind figures out the gameplay of rock, paper, scissors. So what I need you to do is somebody there near you, in front of you, behind you, beside you, I want us to play some rock, paper, scissors with each other, okay? So just to be clear, so no one cheats, it is, and I'll do it, it's rock, paper, scissors. Don't move your hands yet. Shoot. All right? So it's not rock, paper, change. It's rock, paper, scissors, shoot. All right? So has everybody got to get a partner, get somebody to play with here? This is serious stuff, very serious. It's very important. All right. Are you ready? Are you ready? All right, here we go. Ready? Rock, paper, scissors, shoot. Oh, who won? But you never just play one game. It's always 2 out of 3, right? All right, so get ready. Here we're going to go. Rock, paper, scissors, shoot. All right, did the same people win? You tied. Oh, most psychologists would have fun with that one. All right, let's try it again. Rock, paper, scissors, shoot. All right, do we still have a tie over here? No, Greg won. That's right, you beat your wife in rock, paper, scissors. Congratulations. All right, let's try it 2 more times. And actually, this next 2 times, I want you to do it with somebody else. And I want you to think about and try to remember, because I'm going to ask you in just a minute, how you decided what you're going to put out there, and whether it's rock, paper, or scissors, okay? So this should be interesting. All right, are we ready? Rock, paper, scissors, shoot. All right, now you're starting to get a little competitive, right? Like, oh, I haven't won one yet. Is there anybody that hasn't even won one yet? Oh, sorry. All right, we're going to give you 1 more chance. All right, here we go. Rock, paper, scissors, shoot. All right, did the losers finally win? Yes. All right. Now I need some help from you guys a little bit. Tell me, as you were thinking about it before it was rock, paper, scissors, shoot, or even during it, as you're pounding your hand, or even as your hand is going out, what are some of the reasons that you chose rock, paper, or scissors at the end? What are some of those reasons? Yeah.
Well, I haven't done the paper yet, so I figured I should do that.
All right, so you're trying to get into the mind of Greg. Did it work?
No,
it didn't work. All right, what are some other reasons that you chose rock, paper, or scissors?
Thinking about what they did the time before.
Yes, this is what I do, because my son loves to play this game, and I am trying to win, right? I want to beat the 9-year-old at this game, and I don't normally. So I'm like, oh, he went with rock, so he's going to be thinking what I'm thinking about what I'm thinking and what he's thinking, and bam, oh, didn't work. What are some other reasons that you chose rock, paper, or scissors? It's completely random. Was it really completely random?
Yeah.
Because somehow your brain had to tell your hand, you're terrible at it. So I'm just going to guess. All right. What are some other reasons you chose rock, paper, or scissors? Any other reasons?
I hadn't done that one before.
I hadn't done that one before. Yeah. Troy, did you have one? So yours going in order. Did it work? No. And he's a doctor. You did the same one every time, and it didn't work until the last one. Yeah. You felt bad for him, didn't you? You're like, oh, he's doing the same one. Okay, paper. You win. Any other reasons that you came up with and thought about when it how you picked your rock, paper, or scissors? Yeah. Did it work? No. It didn't work. Well, they're thinking this, so I'm going to do this. Yeah, I'm going to trick them. They think they know me, but they don't. Oh, wait, they do. Yeah, absolutely. So how many of you are competitive in the room? Anybody competitive? Like to figure? Most of us are. We like to figure things out. We like to get it right. Does anybody like to be wrong on a regular basis? Nobody? No, nobody wants to be wrong. Most of us want to win. Some of us really, really want to win. And then there's some of us, which I would probably fall into this category, we fully expect to win every single time. Does anybody else fully expect to win every single time? And then you feel like, man, I lost. I lost this stupid, stupid game. There must be something wrong with me. I can't win against my 9-year-old at rock, paper, scissors. And I think as I was looking up, you know, these simple things that somehow become complicated, I began to kind of think, is it possible that somehow we've taken the same kind of idea of simple becoming complicated and we've applied that to fatherhood? That somehow what is simple, or at least seems simple, we've complicated it. We begin to think about, well, that guy over there, he looks like a good dad. I'm going to try and do what he's doing, and I'm going to try to get in his mind and do what he's doing. Sometimes we think, well, man, my dad, I don't want to do that. Or we think about our grandfathers, and like, man, I don't want to do that. Sometimes we think, man, I didn't really have a father in my life growing up, and I certainly don't want to do that. I don't even know what to do. And somehow we complicate all of these things. So my hope today is that we begin to simplify this idea of fatherhood. And it'll apply to all of us, whether you're a dad here today or not, that the principle is the same. And I'm looking forward to just sharing about that. So let's, God, we ask you today that you would teach us from your word, God, that we would get a glimpse into who you are. And God, as we play this silly, silly game, God, that you would just teach us that it's not as complicated maybe as we've made it. And God, that you desire for it to be simple. So God, help us today, teach us, and may we come away both encouraged and changed because we have heard from you and we've seen a little bit or a glimpse of just who you are. For it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. All right, so if you've got your Bibles with you this morning, whether in print or on your device, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to camp here for just a minute, and then we're going to look at lots of different scriptures throughout our morning together. But in Matthew chapter 7, I want us to look at a couple of verses here that I think are going to be really helpful just to help us get started. So in Matthew 7, we're actually going to look, starting in verse 7, and go through verse 11. If you like to take notes or you want to write down some of the verses that we're going to share later because they're not going to be on the screen today, there are some notes there in your bulletin. Feel free to grab that. Write down the references as we go through them because here in a while we're going to go through a lot of them fairly quickly. And then you can look those up later if you'd like. And we'll be encouraged as we look at God's word throughout the week. So in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Jesus is in the middle of a sermon here, and he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So what are the things that Jesus asks us to do? What does he tell us to do here in this passage? The first thing that he tells us to do is to ask. Ask and it will be given to you. It's pretty simple, isn't it? But he's not just saying just ask anything you want for all time on any level about anything because there later in the passage we're reminded that God is a good father. He wants to give us good gifts, not gifts that are going to harm us or evil. But he's reminding us here and tells us here to ask and it will be given to you. So first thing that we need to do if we want to be a good father is we need to ask our Heavenly Father and he will give it to us. The second thing that he tells us to do is he tells us to seek. To seek and you will find. To seek and you will find. And I don't know about you, but oftentimes I think about seeking things out, and there's things that come into mind when it comes to that. And I think of hide and seek. You know, we played these games in my neighborhood growing up, and of course it was dark and it was confusing, and you're never sure if someone's going to hide in that bush. And if someone was hiding in that bush, are they going to jump out and scare you to kind of make you wet your pants so you don't tag them? And it became this spooky kind of seeking. Or maybe you think, when you think of the word seek, seek and find kind of comes to mind, and you view it as a challenge. Or maybe you view it, I hate seek and finds, and I can never find that word, especially the one that's going backwards from the top left down to the bottom right. And I hate them. And when you think of the word seek, you kind of think of those. But that's not the kind of seeking that we're talking about here. Jesus reminds us that if we're seeking God, we're going to find him. It's a promise that he gives us. And the third thing is he says, knock and it will be opened to you. Knock and it will be opened to you. He doesn't desire for us to stand there just knocking on the door, if you can imagine this, and no one ever answering. He doesn't imagine for us to go to a home where no one's home and to knock on the door and no one ever come to the door to let us in. And he certainly doesn't want us to go to someone's home and we hear that there's something good and exciting on the other side of the door, and we can even see through the windows that something fun's going on in there that we want to be a part of, and not to answer the door. Jesus reminds us that if we knock, it'll be open to us. So he tells us three things that I think are going to help guide us in our discussion and challenge looking at God's word here this morning. He tells us to ask and it'll be given to us. He tells us to seek and that we will find. He tells us to knock and that the door will be open to us. And when we do these things, to keep in mind that we have a good Father who desires to give us good gifts. A good Father that desires to give us good gifts. So as we think about these three things of asking, seeking, and knocking, I want us to spend this morning just kind of looking with those three words in mind at some of the attributes of who God is. I was reading this week also in one of Tozer's books called The Attributes of God. And he writes in there, he says that there are those that say religion is something grafted onto man that is the result of man's weakness or superstition. However, history shows that no tribe or nation has ever risen morally above its religion. If it had a debased religion, it had debased people. And if the people were not debased, the religion, though neither Christianity nor Judaism, nevertheless was relatively high in the scale of non-revealed religions. But get this, and remember that no religion has ever risen above its conception of God. If the heathen believe that God is tricky, sulky, nasty, and deceitful, their religion will build itself around that concept. And they will try to be sneaky with their God and act the way that their God acts. So what if we have these ideas about fatherhood that are wrong, that are off, that are a little bit jaded, that they come from hurts or wounds in our life? What if those come out of spite? What if they come out of confusion? And I think sometimes the reason that dads might struggle in our current culture is that we have a small view of who God is. And as Tozer reminds us here, that we will never rise above as a people, as a person, as a culture, beyond our view of who God is. And if we have a small view or a debased view of even who God is, we will never rise above it. So for us, we must choose to have a higher concept, a higher understanding, a higher view of God as our Father. We must look at some of his attributes and understand them. We must do what Matthew 7 reminds us to do, to ask, to seek, and to knock. So this morning, I want us to take just a few moments and look at just seven attributes of God. And what we're not going to do is look at the ones that we can't really emulate in our own lives, like the fact that God is all-powerful. I don't know if you're a dad trying to be all-powerful, but if you are, stop. It's not going to work. Or I want to be omniscient. I mean, if you're a dad and you're really seeking to have that attribute of God's character be a part of you and to be omniscient. And some dads, you'll get this. You feel the pressure and the weight of always having to feel like you're right and you make the right decision. God's not asking us for that, nor is that something that we can ever attain. He's not asking us to be eternal or immutable or anything of those kind of attributes, but there are many of his attributes as we're created in the image of God that directly apply to us. And I want us to see that our goal isn't to say, okay, well, let's look at these attributes of God and let's make my life look like God. Because we also know, because many of us have tried, that doesn't work. To say, I'm going to be more like this of God today. I'm going to work on it. Here's my action plan to be more like God. God doesn't desire for that. He isn't looking for us to change ourselves. What he is looking for is for us to ask, to seek, and to knock. And as we seek him, he changes us. He changes us into the men and the women, to the moms and the dads of who he has desired for us to be. He transforms us into the image of Christ. Not because over here, like, we're adding all of these things and fixing ourselves, but because we've sought him, we've met with him, and because we've done that, he has changed us. Isn't that good news? He doesn't desire for us to fix ourselves. He desires for us to seek him. So let's look at some of these attributes here this morning. The first one is the fact that God is good, that he is kind. In Psalm 19, the psalmist writes that you are good and do good and ask for God to teach him his statutes. And you can write these down. They're not going to be up on the screen. We've got a bunch of them just to read through. In Isaiah 63, it says that I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them, according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. In Psalm 36, he writes, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. You think about that and the idea of a culture that deals with so much pain and so much woundedness. The fact that God is good and we can hide in the shadow of his wings. He desires for us to meet with him, for him to protect us with his goodness there in those moments. In Psalm 34, it says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. We're challenged to take refuge in the fact that God is good, to taste and see that he is indeed good. Especially for those of us that are wrestling with the fact that our Father might have caused wounds in our lives. The psalmist is writing here and directly challenging us to taste and see that God is good. Don't stand on the outside and just make judgments about God when we've never entered into a relationship with him. Taste and see that he is good. In Matthew 7, as we read just a minute ago, and it says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God desires to give us good things, to do good in our lives. Not because we're awesome or we're worthy of it, but in fact, the direct opposite. We aren't good as people. We aren't perfect. We haven't earned anything good in our lives. But God, as a loving Father, desires to give us good gifts. And he desires to be kind to us. I mean, certainly, God could have had reason to destroy his creation completely and utterly a long, long, long time ago. The fact that we are all standing here today or sitting here today is a testament to God's goodness and his kindness in our lives. So how does this apply to fatherhood? So we must ask the question, what if dads were transformed to resemble this kind of kindness and goodness? To be the kind of dads that want and desire to give good things to their kids. To have kids that when they looked at us, they see the character and attributes of God and his goodness and kindness, and they want us to teach them about his goodness. You think about all of the ways for our kids in our lives where at times in their lives, and maybe it was even this morning on the way to church, where they don't deserve goodness and kindness, nor do we want to grant it. God still grants us his goodness and kindness. It is good news. So the first attribute is that. The second is the fact that God is just. It's an interesting one for Father's Day. Although some of you are like, yeah, he is. He is so just. And we're going to talk about that on the way home. No, it's different. In Psalm 19, we're reminded that the rules or the judgments of the Lord, they're true and they're righteous altogether. That he is perfectly just. He doesn't have, you know, that moment, and I don't know about you, but me as a dad, sometimes I get pretty angry. And sometimes, man, I want to let my kids know about it. Anybody else? No one's raising their hands. Great. It's just me. That's great. It's a moment of confession. But, you know, we are imperfect as human dads and human people. And our sense of justness, our sense of justice is a little bit skewed and it's a little bit off. It's oftentimes marred by selfishness or even out of anger. But here we're reminded in Psalm 19 that the judgments of God are true and they're righteous altogether. They are completely true, completely righteous. Wouldn't it be nice to always be right? Like, always. Not so that we can, like, lord it over people and tell people how cool and awesome we are because we're always right and they're wrong. Although some of us do, and I would probably also, more than I'd like to admit, be in that camp. But just to be right so that we can always point people in the right direction. So we can always know what it is that God would do in that moment. How would God judge this situation? How would he act or treat that person in that situation? What are we supposed to do in this area of politics and social justice and all of these ways that our culture is taking all of these ideas that aren't true, that many of them are made up, but they're speaking to them as true? Wouldn't it be nice to know always what is true, what is just, what is right? Man, that would be good. In Psalm 92, it says, to declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. There is no unrighteousness in him. Not only is he always right, but there is no unrighteousness in him. In Psalm 97, it says that the clouds and the thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. As you think about God as a king, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Is good news for us. And in Revelation, as John was laying out his vision in chapter 16, verse 7, he says, and I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Here in the finality of all things, we're reminded that true and just are his judgments. We can also think about the idea of justice and how in the world does that apply to fatherhood or to us even in general. The fact that God desires for us to be examples of what is just, what is right. This is what he wants for us. And to think of that, what would that mean for fatherhood if our dads were transformed with this attribute to resemble this type of justice? Not one that is marred by anger or resentment, not one that is marred by vindication or vindiction, but one that is marred by what is always true and perfectly righteous at each and every moment. It would be good news for us as dads if this attribute of God's justice was a part of who we were. The third one that I want to look at, to look at here this morning is that he is merciful and gracious. In Psalm 103, verses 8 through 17, it says that the Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger. We could stop there, couldn't we? He is slow to anger. And he's abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far From does he remove our transgressions or our sins from us? And as a father shows his compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. We are a people that don't deserve God's grace. We, in fact, deserve his wrath and his full judgment. But here we're reminded that he extends grace to us, that he doesn't treat us according to what our sins deserve, but he extends grace to us. And it goes on and says, for he knows our frame. He knows what we're like physically and mentally and emotionally, and he remembers that we're dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and in its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting for those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. God extends his grace and compassion to people like us. He remembers even the fact that we are like dust. We are an incredibly fragile people, and he is gentle with us. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Those moments when we need mercy, he is the Father of it. He is the definition of it, and he is the God of all comfort. In 2 Peter 3:9, we're reminded that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The fact that God is patient with us and gracious with us in time, that even when we are denying him sticking our thumbs out at him and saying we don't want anything to do with you, that he is still gracious and merciful to us in those moments, in the ways that he extends his patience towards us. That he would desire still for us to come to know him, to have a saving relationship with him. In Exodus, we're reminded here that the Lord passed before him, before Moses, and the Lord a God, merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. I mean, to think about this God who in a moment has every right to destroy everything that he's ever created. I mean, he has the right to do that and would be completely justified in doing so. Not only does he not do that, he forgives our sin. He forgives us. I mean, it's crazy to think about. But when you think about that idea and how it applies to fatherhood, man, what a world of difference it would make if we as dads, even more so in a growing sense, had the attributes of God when it comes to being merciful and gracious. That would be one of the things that our kids would forever remember about who we were. Not because we've been great at adding all of these things to our lives, but because we have been men, dads, we have sought him and he has changed us. That we would be merciful and gracious. What about wisdom? In James 1, we're reminded that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, much like Matthew 7. If you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. There are times as a dad that I'm like, I don't even know what to do. I don't know how to respond. I don't know how to discipline this. I don't know how to fix this. I don't know how to change this. I don't know what we should do financially. I don't know whether we should move or not move. I don't know whether we should buy this or not buy this. I don't know how to fix this in my kids or in my own life or in my own marriage. I don't know how to fix the car. I don't know how to fix the leaky pipe that's causing our house to float away. I don't know how to do any of these things. And God here in this moment, and James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, because he is the source of all wisdom. God knows it all. He knows it all. He does not, when we ask him about what to do in a situation, he does not sit there and think, oh man, that's a tough one, Eric. let me think about that for a few days and watch a couple YouTube videos and I'll get back to you. He doesn't do that. He knows. He knew it before he even asked. He knew it before he even thought about asking. He knew it before the creation of time. When it comes to wisdom, God always knows and he desires for us to ask. And we're reminded in James chapter 3, but the wisdom from above, it's first pure. It's not marred by anything else. It's not tainted. But we're reminded that the wisdom from God is first of all pure. And then it's peaceable. You know, when I think about that, sometimes I think about people that are kind of like wise old sages, you know? The people in our lives that seem to just be at peace about a lot of things. And sometimes, you know, as a younger person, although maybe I'm not young anymore, I think, man, how are they just so calm and at peace about all this stuff? It's because they've been with God and God has granted them wisdom. It is pure. It is peaceable. Wisdom is gentle. Wisdom doesn't have to stand in the streets with a bullhorn and yell at people. It's not necessary for wisdom. It's open to reason. It goes on to say that wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. You want to see somebody that demonstrates wisdom, you're going to see a lot of good fruit in their life. And you're going to see that they have impacted the lives of other people in their lives in such a way that there are good things in their lives because that person has exemplified the wisdom of God in their lives. It bears fruit. And it's full of mercy. It's also impartial and sincere. You ever had that moment where you've got friends who are fighting about something and both of them want you to be on their side? If you haven't, bless you. But oftentimes our friends want us to be, but God's wisdom is not interested in choosing sides. God's wisdom is impartial. It's above that. And it's also sincere. It's not just picking out words of wisdom or words of knowledge so that we can get people and dismiss them from our presence and go on with our day. God's wisdom, it is sincere. So as we think about this idea of wisdom, what if our dads were transformed to resemble this kind of wisdom? That is pure, that's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason, it's full of mercy and good fruits, it's impartial and sincere. What if we as dads, what if we as people were to resemble this kind of wisdom in our lives? I think it would impact many, and we would see, as it talks about, many good fruits that are coming from it. What about holiness? Let's look at several scriptures that deal with this attribute of God's holiness. In Exodus 15, it says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds and doing wonders. Who is like you, O Lord?" The psalmist writes in Psalm 22, verse 3, it says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." In Isaiah 62, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" That here in this moment, for these angels that are flying around his throne, the one thing that they are crying out is about God's holiness. The fact that he is perfectly right, he's perfectly good. There is no ill, there is no sin, there is nothing wrong in him. He is holy, and holy not in the sense of, he's just done a lot of good things in his life, or he's just pretty good. He is holy and good beyond our understanding. He is righteous beyond our understanding. He is holy. And because of that, the whole earth is filled with his glory. What if for us as dads, our fatherhood was to resemble the holiness of God? Not that we're going to have seraphim flying around us calling us holy, because that would certainly be all kinds of wrong. but the fact that people and our kids see God's holiness in us. I mean, imagine that for a minute. That as our kids view us, they see His holiness. And it's interesting as you think about this idea that we talked about before, that, you know, if you're trying to like add holiness to your life, let me encourage you, you're not going to. God's not interested in adding holiness to our life, but He is interested in us seeking out the one who is holy. And when we do that, He begins to impart some of that in our lives and change us and transform us that we might resemble Him. What an honor for us as dads to resemble the character and the attributes of God. Not so that people can look at us, or not so that we can be awesome, but that we can reflect Him. How cool is that? And as you think about a world in a culture for us that many of our young people are growing up in where holiness is not even remotely thought about, imagine if we as dads are changed by God's holiness. What about love? There's many verses that we could read, but I want to read a passage in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 21. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Not that God loves well, not that God loves good, not that it's a part of who God is. It says that God is love. And just like all of these attributes, it's not that God is wise, God is wisdom. It's not that God is just, it's that God is justice. It's not that God is gracious and kind, God is grace. These aren't just parts of Him, they are Him. And just like it says here in verse 8 of 1 John 4, it says, because God is love. It goes on in verse 9, it says, "In this love of God was made manifest among us, and that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." The fact that He defines love here, and that this love is of sacrifice. We're not just talking about an emotional kind of love, but we're talking about the kind that lays down His life. He chooses to do that so that we might have payment for the sin in our lives, so that we might understand and be granted forgiveness, that we might be extended God's grace, that we might experience His love. And we're reminded here too that God loved us first, and we also ought to love one another. In verse 12, he goes on, he says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides or lives in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be our Savior of the world." In verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." He goes on and says, "We love because He first loved us." And this idea for us to think about the fact that God is love. Not just that God is loving, but that He is the definition and the source of love. And if we wanted to have a test to see is how do we know that we're understanding and being impacted by God's love, it's determined in the fact and shown in the fact that when we love one another and we demonstrate love towards other people, not that we have this emotional love, not just we care about people in our head, but that we would lay down our lives for other people. God is love. So what if we as dads were transformed to resemble this kind of love? You say, well, yeah. If somebody broke into my house and they had a gun and they were going after my kids, yeah, I'd get in front of them. But what about when they're asking us to play or to talk and we're watching our favorite TV show? What about when we're tired and we just want to sit down? And they want to hang out and spend some time and do something. It's easy for us to think about, I put myself in front of a gun for my kids. But what about the other 99.9999% of the rest of our lives? Are we the kind of dads that would lay down our lives for our kids? God desires to transform us as dads, and honestly desires to transform all of us as his people, that we would resemble this kind of love. Again, not because we've looked at it and said, I just need to be more loving, but because we've spent time and we've sought him, and he has changed us and transformed us because we've spent time with him. This attribute of God in our lives as dads would change the world of which we live. It would change the world. You say, well, my dad wasn't very loving. I don't have a very good example of that. I'm not saying you need one. I'm saying we need to spend time with God, and he changes us. Let's look at another attribute of God, the fact that God is faithful. As David praised the Lord in Psalm 89, he remembered God's faithfulness. And this is a longer passage too, so just bear with me or look it up if you like. It's Psalm 89. We're going to look through 1 through 29. David writes, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever with my mouth. I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations, Selah. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, in awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea when its waves rise. You still them. You crushed Rahab, which was a kind of a mythical sea monster, not like the Rahab in Joshua. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all the day and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant with my holy oil and I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. In verse 22, the enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and my rock, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne in the days of heavens. God is faithful. And here in this moment is Psalm 89. The psalmist is praising him and reminding those that are hearing his words of God's faithfulness. In 1 John 1:9, we're reminded that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all righteousness. He is faithful and just to forgive us if we confess our sins. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, get this, he remains faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The idea that God isn't faithful in the sense that we understand faithfulness. He is faithful even when we don't deserve it. God is faithful to his promises, to his character, to his nature. He is faithful to his will, to his plan, to his way. God is faithful to himself. And we are blessed to reap the benefits of his faithfulness. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, we're also reminded that he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So what if our dads were to be transformed to resemble this type of faithfulness? Ones who are committed and fully faithful to all that God has, all that God desires. How would that impact our lives? We think about the commitments and the covenants that we have made as dads, that we have covenanted with our wives to be faithful to them. This would revolutionize our world if the attribute of God when it comes to his faithfulness was to be imparted to us. Again, not because we said, I'm going to add faithfulness to my life, but we've become the kind of men that seek out the person of God, and when we do that, he transforms us into his image that we might also be faithful. You think of all of the times where we have promised our kids that we would do this or do that. Imagine if we were the kind of men that were always faithful. That as our kids look back on their childhood and even their adulthood, they would say, man, God has changed my dad. He is faithful because of God's grace in his life. There are many other attributes that we could look at. There are many other verses. And in fact, all of Scripture speaks of God's character. We could stand here for hours or days or even weeks and just talk about these things of God, about his goodness and his grace, about his mercy, about his kindness, about his love, about his justice, about his wisdom, about his faithfulness. We could do it nonstop and never end. And we could declare the awesomeness of who God is. So dads, I want to encourage us today. I know we live in a world where these attributes aren't unnecessarily resembled. They may have never been modeled for us. We may find that incredibly frustrating. God's not desiring for us some to be perfect tomorrow, nor is he desiring us to work harder or try harder or be better. God is desiring for us to ask, to seek, and to knock, that we might seek him and that he might change us. For all of us, all of us that aren't dads in the room, it is the same. The attributes of God, the character of God, it is not gender specific. It is for all of us. He's not asking us to be better, to try harder, to work harder, to be better. He's asking us to ask, to seek, and to knock. And when we seek, we will find him. And when we find him, he will change us. He is faithful in that. So this week, I want you to think about what ideas of fatherhood for us dads have we embraced from the world that might not resemble God's character. And ask the question, are we willing to leave behind those things, the idea of being a perfect or even a good dad, for the idea of seeking out the Lord? And are we willing to commit to a life that's not this, trying harder, working harder, but it is a life that is marked by seeking God's presence, by seeking Him all day, every day, and allow God to do the work in our lives? So let's pray. God, we're grateful today. God, even as we have just scratched the surface of your attributes, of your character, of your nature, here as we've read many of the scriptures, God, as we've wrestled with our own definitions and our own ideas, God, as we've wrestled with our own wounds that we might have from our fathers or lack of fathers, God, as we even think about the fact that we had a good dad and we're trying to emulate our dad, God, may we be people that don't get stuck in those things, but that we be people, God, that seek you. And God, that we would find your word to be true, that we would find you to be faithful in the fact that you say when we seek you, God, that we will find you. God, that when we seek you, you change us, you transform us. God, thanks for this good news this morning. God, we praise you for all of the ways that we know of your character. God, for all the ways that we'll never quite fathom. And God, just for the fact that you are so much bigger than we could ever imagine. God, we praise you and worship you today. For it's in the great and glorious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.